If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will place a Bible in your hand. Okay? We will place a Bible in your hand. And we are going to be in Genesis chapter 19. The last time we were together last week, we went over Genesis 18, and God told Abraham that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And so we were told in chapter 18 that their violence, that their sin was very grave. In chapter 18, verse 20, the word grave there means grievous or heavy with sin is what that means. And so it has become to the point that it is very cancerous. It's a point of no return. So God is now going to destroy Sodom so as not to contaminate anyone else. And it is going to be, as we went through scripture, that when you go through scripture, that when people passed through and saw Sodom, that that was the judgment of the Lord. And this is what happens when you don't obey the Lord and you don't go down the way of the Lord and do what he has asked you to do. And so today we're going to deal with that. We're going to speak a little bit about the issue there in Sodom. And the issue is homosexuality. And so we're going to talk a little bit about same-sex unions and what the Bible has to say. This is not going to be mean or unloving because that would be sin. We're going to discuss this topic because we've come upon it in our study of Genesis. And as we go through Genesis chapter and chapter, verse by verse, as we do every book, and if you're here for the first time, I want you to know we do not pull from any controversial subjects, that we tackle it head on without apology, because this is what the Word of God says. And we believe in the Word of God. And so if God prohibits something, then the church, as Christians, in love, we must explain and prohibit that as well. In Titus 1, verse 7, it says, "For a bishop," and the word bishop there is episkopos, and it means overseer, elder, pastor. So this is speaking to me. It says, "As a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine," we're going to use the word of God, "both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." So I have an obligation as a Christian minister to confront that which is false. It's the duty of a Christian minister. And so Christian ministers must instruct as well as refute those who contradict the teachings of God. And so I have that obligation before the Lord. And I'm going to see the Lord someday. And I want to be able to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. You did what I asked you to do." And so I personally do not believe that same-sex relationships is the worst sin or the unpardonable sin. I also don't believe that I am a hateful person because I take objection to the practice of same-sex relationships. I'm not homophobic. I'm not legalistic. I'm not judgmental. And to label me as such means that you cannot reason from Scripture that I am wrong. And thus you have referred to just name calling. And when you do that, then you've lost the argument. Show me where I err. According to Scripture, I will not apologize from where I stand on this, because it all boils down to what God says about the subject, and it must be spoken in love, according to 1 Corinthians 13:1. And if you can't do that, then you're in sin. We need to understand this. Let's talk about it. Let's discuss it without beating someone over the head of whatever particular sin it is. Sin is sin, and it will keep you from the glory of God. That's the bottom line. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have, okay? All have. We're just talking about this particular sin because we will come across it here in Genesis 19. And so, again, I want to discuss this correctly. And as we will get into it, we're going to find out the issue is not homosexuality. The issue is not same-sex relationships. The issue is marriage and what God has said about it. And so we will get into that. Marriage is between a man and a woman. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. That speaks of the sexual union, and that is only undefiled in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. God's word makes that very, very clear. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge, which is any sort of sexual union outside of marriage of a man and a woman falls under that category. And so let's begin here in Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now the Hebrew word is Sodom, and it means burning. Now, a couple things here. Now, remember that God is speaking through Moses, okay, many years after the fact. All right. And so Moses is the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Okay. Many, many years after the fact. And so as God is relating this to him and speaking through him about this, of what's going on in Genesis, he says that the name of the city is Sodom or burning. Was that originally the name of the city, or is that the name of the city now because of the judgment that's been poured upon it? Don't know. Don't know. I think it'd be weird that the name of the city before God pours out judgment was named Burning. That might have given you a hint of what was coming. I'm just saying, okay? And so here it is, and Lot, it says, is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Remember that when Lot's herdsman was in argument with Abraham's herdsman, and they were kind of arguing and fighting because of their herds were getting so big, that Abraham spoke to Lot and said, look, there shouldn't be any contention between us. So the land is big enough for both of us. So you choose. If you go to the west, I'll go to the east. If you go to the north, I'll go to the south. And so what does Lot do? He looks towards the east, it says, and he saw the plains of Sodom and how fertile it was. And so it says that he pitched his tent towards that. But then all of a sudden we see him living in Sodom. And now we see him in the gate of Sodom. Okay, that we'll explain here in a moment. So when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go to your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. So they turned to him, entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. To sit in the gate of any city speaks of a position of authority. And Lot is now a city official. He's involved in decision making of this city. Lot has full knowledge of everything goes on in this city, and he has turned a blind eye to what goes on in this city, probably in the name of tolerance, of just to get along. And so Lot notices the strangers, knows the laws of hospitality that was traditional in those days, but the open square was for hospitality. Every major city or town would have an open square, so when travelers come by, there's a place for them to put their beasts of burden. There's a trough there where they could feed their animals. There's a place that they can make a fire to keep warm. And so this was the place that foreigners were supposed to come and spend the night. That is part of the hospitality. But there's something about strangers coming and spent the night that Lot knew about that he was trying to save them from, which is one of the reasons why he pressed so hard. No, no, come stay with me. No, we're fine. We're in the open square. This is what it's for. No, no, no. Come stay with me. Why? Because Lot knows what happens to foreigners who come into their town and stay in the open square. That's why. So he rolls out the red carpet the best he could, and he cooks some unleavened bread, which is the quickest bread to be able to cook for unexpected guests. And it said in verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" Okay. Now, the New American Standard Bible has "have relations with them." The NIV, "so that we may have sex with them." And we just read in the New King James that we may know them carnally. Now, the word here, the carnally isn't in the original, okay? It just says the word "know," all right? Now, does it mean to know them in the way of getting acquainted? We just want to know their names. Let's exchange business cards, whatever you want to say, you know? And I would submit to you, no. That's not what's going on. They want to know them sexually. It has homosexual overtones to it, as we're going to see here in a moment. But the word, the Hebrew word "know," is yada, and it means to know something or someone, or to know sexually. In chapter 4 of Genesis, when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, that was in a sexual content. And so this is how we see it here as well. The answer is, we know this because of contextually. The context bears this out. Notice that it is men and men only. All members of society are represented here, both old and young. They've surrounded the house, so there is no escape. They make their intentions known. In the Canaanite culture, they had descended into these depths of depravity and violence. And it is apparent that Sodom, homosexual and bisexual men eagerly participated in this communal rape of visiting men. The plan here was very well thought out, because they surrounded the house. Most likely not the first time that they did that. They probably went to the open square and they surrounded that when people would come to stay. So then in verse 6, it says, "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door and behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly.'" So again, contextually, up to that point, I think you could surmise something nefarious was going to happen there. But now Lot calls them out. What they're about to do is wicked. So them wanting to know these men means that this is being done in a very, very wicked fashion. And he's calling them out. The word "wicked" here is ra'ah. And it means to be bad. It means to be evil, meaning the action that is about to take place would make them bad. It would make them evil, is what it would make them. And so Lot tries to intervene. He tries to stop this wickedness. But he offers something, if you ask me, even something more wicked. And he says here, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish." So again, he's using the same term "no," now with his daughters. They have not known a man, means that they're virgins. And he offers them to them instead. He says, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. You know, he begins to intervene. He kind of seems like he's kind of being gallant at that point. But then he offers up his two virgin daughters, which, you know, again, I think is even more horrendous. "I have three daughters and I have a daughter-in-law, and I would die for them. And I have no way in the world would that ever happen with me having breath in my body." And I can't imagine what is going on here. I don't think Lot qualifies for Father of the Year at this point, you know. And so I look at what he's doing. I'm going, what is going through your mind? You know, how could you even go in that direction? Now, here is a very interesting thing. In the book of Peter, Peter calls Lot a righteous man. Not once, not twice, three times. How is that possible? Well, we're going to start with that next week. So, but it's very interesting. It's like, oh my goodness, how does that work, you know? And so Lot addresses these men as brothers. You know, please, brethren, do not do so wickedly. He calls them brothers. And so he identifies their evil desire by calling them wicked. And clearly this word yada means to know in a sexual manner, so much so that he offers up, so you can know my daughters who have not known a man. And so we see the sexual content here of what is being spoken of. And then it says in verse 9, and they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Basically what they're saying, how dare you judge us? How dare you judge us? Lot dared to identify their desires as wicked. And that tells me up until this point, he's never done that. He's seen it happen before. He knows those evil desires take place in that city, and he's never once said anything. But now he does. And so there's, he's saying, how dare you force your morality on us? And apparently Lot's silent testimony, the fact that he did not run and participate in their evil lusts, somehow offended them. And now that he comes out and says it, that's the last straw. Don't you dare judge us. You know, Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. He said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God. And I've mentioned this time and time again. There has to come a time, I hope there comes a time, and I believe it comes earlier when you come to know the Lord, and we can kind of, you know, not listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And so we'll come back time and time again. My hope is that you'll receive it earlier rather than later. But there will come a time when you really do realize all that the Lord has done for you. And it impacts you so much. It's that wow moment that you finally realize, because of what God has done for me in sending his son, how can I not now live for him? There has to come that moment. And if it hasn't come, I would tell you it has. You've just been ignoring it for a reason. And it will continue to be there. As you come here, you'll hear it time and time again. As you're reading the word, it will finally click or whatever. But receive it. Come to that place. He has done so much for me. How can I not now live for him? And when you begin to do that, it says here in 1 Peter 4, it says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You come to that conclusion as well. Man, I've wasted all this time before coming to know the Lord in doing what I want to do in the way that I want to do it. And now I get it, what he has done for me. Ah, man, I need to now live for him. True. True dat. It's so true. And then you begin going, oh, why did I waste all this time? Don't do that. Okay, that's great. Think about it, then let it go. It's today. Do what God has called you to do today, and then don't worry about tomorrow until tomorrow. And do the same thing there. But there is a time when you go, ah, oh, I've spent enough time of my past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, walking in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, now, because you don't do that, oh, what a waste. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done. Not doing that anymore. So what are you doing? Well, in regard to these, they, the ones that you participated with in this, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and now they speak evil of you. How many of us can identify with that? But the moment you gave your life to Christ and you came to this conclusion, so I'm not wasting my time doing that anymore. I'm now going to do this and I'm going to live for him. And now your buddy buddies are now speaking evil of you. And Lot, even though he didn't participate with them, now that he calls them out on that, they're going to not only speak evil about him, they now want to do evil to him. And so in verse 10, it says, but the men reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. Right now, I would say that Lot's daughters are going, thank you. At least somebody is doing the right thing, Dad. I mean, come on. I mean, that is just absolutely ridiculous. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. This is how you know that they are at the point of no return and why you know that God definitely has to judge, because you would think that when somebody strikes you with blindness, you would at least kind of contemplate, oh man, I obviously deserve this. Something's going on. I should probably rethink the way that I've been thinking or living my life or whatever. But no, they continued to press forward to try and find the door to continue to do what they want to do in their wicked desire. That's crazy. But it shows that they're at the point of no return. And it shows that God certainly does need to judge at this point. Now, we're going to kind of stop there at this moment. There are those who teach, and this is the part that inflames me more than anything else, is when you have another Christian minister, and they will specifically say, well, you know, the sin of Sodom wasn't their evil desire in the way of their sexual practices. It wasn't homosexuality. It was not any of those kind of things, because in Ezekiel 16, it tells us it was their inhospitality to the poor. And so they'll quote from Ezekiel 16, verse 48. So let's read that. It'll be up here on the screen. It says, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. But what they don't do is they don't continue to read in verse 50, where it says, and there's more to it than just that. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. And therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Well, what is this abomination that he saw? Well, scripture interprets scripture. So I want you to go to Leviticus 18. Go over here to Leviticus 18. And the interesting thing here is that we can't read of all of chapter 18. So we're going to start here in verse 20. But if you continue to read before that, it's basically telling you that here are the laws of sexual morality, okay? That you can't be sleeping with anybody in your family, mom, dad, sister, brother, things like that. No incestuous relationships. And then it talks about in verse 20 here, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife, to defile yourself with her. So no adultery should be taking place. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. Interesting that that's brought up there, for one, when you do that, when you offer your son to Molech, it is because you want Molech to be able to bless the land. So you're asking him to bless the fertility of the land. Okay. And along with that, not only are you placing your son in there, but along with other gods in the land and Molech included, is that a lot of times you would do sexual acts on the altar there where Molech is as well. And so thus showing the sex act to produce fertility would also produce fertility in the land. And so you're giving your fertile from the fruit of your fertility, your firstborn son, into the hands of that is burning Molech, and has this big old mouth and throat, and you place it in the hands, and after the child is burned, then you put it down the throat where it goes down, where there's burning fire down below. And so a very, very heinous and gross acts in the way of worship that those who inhabited the land before you did. And so he just throws it in there with all these other wrong sexual practices, okay? And then it says, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it's an abomination. That's where he talks about the abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal, to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's perversion, bestiality. Nor do not defile yourselves with any of these things. Why? For by all these, the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. Meaning the nations did all these things in the land that I'm bringing in you into, and you're casting them out. You, my judgment, I'm using you as a nation to judge them, to get rid of them, to destroy them. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon you, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Now, a couple things here. For one, in chapter 15 of Genesis, when Abraham cuts up all the animals and separates them, and then God walks through it, he says, look, I'm giving you this land, but understand, okay, that your descendants are going to have to go into captivity for 400 years. Why? Because the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete yet, meaning it hasn't risen to the point where I need to judge, which shows the long-suffering of God, which is amazing. He knows where it's eventually going to come to, but until that time, he is still, if you were to ask me, according to Acts 17, he is going to continue to send out prophets and other people into the land to explain who he is, as we shall see in the next chapter 20, when it comes to the Philistine king there, Abimelech. And when, again, you have Abraham, who comes up with that wonderful plot of being able to say, hey, Sarah's my sister, because it worked so great the first time when he did it with Pharaoh. He does it again with King Abimelech. And so King Abimelech comes back after God speaks to him. He says, why did you say she was your sister? And he says, because I did not know that God was in this place. What? It means that God obviously has been showing himself somehow. To them, he knew right and wrong, and he worshiped God. He calls him Lord. King Abimelech worshiped God. How did he know to do that? Because God has other ambassadors. He sends out prophets. When you go through the word of God, God does not tell us everything he's doing around the whole world. He just shows us according to the seed line of coming, of the Messiah coming. He doesn't tell us everything else he's doing around the rest of the world. But we get glimpses of this with Jonah going out and preaching to the Ninevites. Really? The Assyrians there? That's where I have to go? I have to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians? I hate the Assyrians. They're not Jewish. No, but God has his ambassadors everywhere. And what happens? They repent, which even made him more mad because he wanted God to judge them because he didn't like them. God's doing all sorts of things all over the world, has since the time of creation, and he doesn't give us a recording of everything that he has done. Just enough for us to know who he is and what he expects of us. And so we look at this here, and here you go, look what's going on here, okay? Another 500-600 years is going to happen, all right? Before it comes time to where I'm going to start to, you know, displace them. Actually, it's going to be longer than that. It's going to be like closer to like 900 years before that happens. So again, we look at this and we just go, wow, you know, wow. But it's now gotten to the place God has to judge. And this is what defiled the land. And this is what people were doing before they came in the land. And he says, don't do that. It's an abomination. It's an abomination. We also see in Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Okay? Surely shall be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Here again, very clear that the act of homosexuality is an abomination, and that took place in Sodom. Many have tried to make the argument that Jesus never brings up the topic of homosexuality. He never mentions homosexuality. He doesn't bring up the topic of same-sex relationships. Well, a couple of points on this, okay? When people specifically want to say, where does it say da-da-da-da, okay? Just remember that that's kind of a trap because the issue is not homosexuality. The issue is not same-sex unity. The issue is marriage. Because I can go to you and say, where does it say in the Bible that I cannot that I cannot throw hot, scalding coffee in your face. Show me. Where does it say I can't throw hot, scalding coffee in your face? Well, the issue is not whether you can or cannot throw hot, scalding coffee in your face. That's not the issue. The issue is that God's word says time and time again to love your neighbor and be kind. We see it right here in John 15:17. These things I command you, you love one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. The issue is being loving and being kind, and throwing hot, scalding coffee in your face isn't loving or kind. Thus, we have what I consider is called the law of affirmation. This is a law that when God confirms a certain form of behavior, he doesn't then have to list all the ways that do not conform to this form of behavior. The list would be way too long. Now, he does sometimes, like we just read here, don't do this, don't do that. But it's not an exhaustive list, okay? And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he didn't then add to that a whole list of ways not to come to him. When he says, I am the only way, he doesn't have to start listing all these other ways that you can't come to him. When someone says, well, what about this way? Hold on. Only way. Yeah, but what about this? Hold on. Only way. What if someone was to go this only way? Right then and there, it discards all other ways. This is why we have to look at the institution of marriage. Because this is the only way to be married, is in this lane that God has provided. So I want you to go over here to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, verse 21, we went over that when we were in Genesis 2, and that was like back in the 40s. It was a while ago. Okay. But in verse 21 of chapter 2, it says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. They are both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so here in verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So the word leave here in the Hebrew is azav, and it means to leave. I know. Sometimes when you do these word studies, you kind of go, well, I probably could have left that one alone. Pretty much means what it means. The Hebrew word joined, though, is davak, and it means to cling. It means to stick. It means to stay close, cleave, to join with. The word wife is isha. It actually means woman. It actually means woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his woman. That's what it means. That's my woman, you know. But you leave your father and mother, that isn't so much a physical leaving, because we know back then that the groom himself built on an addition to the household, okay, to bring back his bride. And so what this really means is more of a emotional departure, where the man and the woman now focus their emotions, their needs, everything upon each other, and they no longer go running to their parents. It doesn't mean you can't ask for advice and everything, but understand that emotional fulfillment, that sexual fulfillment, all comes now between a husband and his woman. And so, and that sexual act is being spoken of here in joining, or that cleaving, that joining together is like glue. Actually, the modern Hebrew word for glue comes from this word. And so when you come together with someone and then you break up and it's ripped apart, that glue is speaking of that there's an intertwining that takes place there, that when you try and rip that apart, it doesn't come apart like it came together. And you are tearing and ripping and you are breaking that other person when you do that. You are. And they shall become one flesh. And the word one there in the Hebrew is ikad. And it's a compound unity, two becoming one. It's not yakid, which means one and only one. And so this one, this word for one flesh in context is speaking of the sexual union of husband and wife. And this leaving and cleaving is also God's plan in order to raise children. It's interesting that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it says, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. When you come together in marriage, that is a covenant, not only with you and your spouse, but also with God. He's the one that created this institution of marriage. And then it says in Malachi 2:15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. This is how God wants to raise kids, with a mom and a dad that know the Lord, so can raise them in the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. The spirit is there. That is God recognizing marriage between a man and a woman. And he puts a stamp of approval on that by having the spirit there as well. God will bless that union. And he'll bless it even if you're not even a believer in God, because it's his institution, and he'll still bless it. And he'll still bless it. Now, I want to make this very, very clear, and is that we understand that man was created from the ground. Eve was not, okay? Eve was created out of man. So then what was in Adam was taken out of Adam in order to form Eve. And what was in Adam is no longer in Adam, because now it's in Eve. So the way that she thinks and feels and things like that used to be in Adam, but now is no longer in Adam. Thus, when Adam awoke, there was something missing. And so part of the puzzle was missing. Adam is now incomplete where he once was one. This is why the two now become one, because it was pulled out. And here are the puzzle pieces if you need a visual. I'll let you figure out which is the man and which is the woman, okay? If it helps you, the one with the chimney is a woman because she's smoking hot. But anyway. But I do want you to see this, of what I just said. This is why right here, two men cannot become one. This is why two women cannot become one. Because a man wasn't taken out of a man, and a woman wasn't taken out of a woman. That's why. That's why it doesn't fit. That's why you can't achieve the oneness that God really wants you to achieve, because a man wasn't taken from a man and a woman wasn't taken from a woman. To leave and cleave is a command given to one man and one wife. To become one can only be achieved with one man, one wife. And you can't achieve oneness with another human being in any other way. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. When Adam, which is half, and Eve, which is half, come together to make one, guess what they also produce? Another child. And that child is a part of both parents. Thus, two is certainly one in that child as well. Is one in that child. And the best way to have godly offspring is to have godly parents. Now, a few observations here. When you go through the Word of God, there are many marriages found in the Bible, throughout the Bible. Not one of them is a same-sex marriage. Not one of them. The Bible tells us that children to have parents, and in the Bible, parents are always father and mother. Always. Always. When God had his son, when Jesus entered the world, it was under that covenant of marriage, father and mother, man and woman. Every instance of marriage in the Bible is always heterosexual, because no same-sex union can be considered marriage as defined by God. So when he says marriage is supposed to be like this, is supposed to look like this, and there's something else that doesn't look like this, isn't defined like, then it's not marriage according to God. It might be according to the world and other beliefs and things, but not according to what the Bible says. And we are bound to believe and do what the Word of God says to do. Now, I want you to go to Matthew 19, because Jesus was asked about divorce, okay? And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't answer the question about divorce. He first goes to marriage. Because honestly, the issue isn't divorce. The issue is marriage. The reason why you're even talking about divorce is because you got marriage wrong. So he says here in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. A great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" And there are two schools of thought. You know, there is the school of thought that says, no, unless there's sexual immorality, okay, you can't divorce your wife. And there was another school of thought that you can divorce your wife for any reason. Which one do you think was more popular? For any reason. She burns your toast, okay? If she's no longer appealing in your eyes, you can go ahead and just divorce her. And so they bring this to Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? It's interesting. In verse 4, it says, "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" Right there, Jesus gives the criterion for marriage: male and female. It's the only way you can have marriage: male and female, one of each. And you know the Pharisees go, wait, we're not talking about marriage. We're talking about divorce. That's the problem. See, you have to have marriage right before you can even answer that question. And you don't have marriage right, so we got to go there. That's the issue. Divorce is never the issue. Marriage is the issue. And he goes back, and what does he do? He quotes from Genesis 2, giving validation to Genesis 2. Okay? "And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Again, he says, man, wife, okay, that they, and a man and a wife are the only ones that become one flesh. That's the only way you can become one, man and wife. Then verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Again, Jesus says, again, man and wife become one flesh. The two become one flesh. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Thus, let no man or person change this." Don't separate. Do not change the institution of marriage. Let no man separate. You shouldn't get a divorce. You shouldn't get a divorce. And so now he says, "Then they say to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?' And he said, 'Moses, because of the hardness of hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" Because of sin. And remember, when this was first implemented, there was no sin. It's in the garden. Okay, but now because of sin and because there's hardness of heart, Moses would permit you if there is sexual immorality. Because if he didn't permit you to do that, if God didn't give him the permission to allow for that, what do you think would happen next? You did what? And I would submit to you, a worse sin would take place. You'd kill him or her. He says, okay, if this happened, so not a worse sin would take place or whatever. He permits it, but at the beginning it was not so. And he's doing it because of hardness of heart. Well, whose heart is hard here? The victim or the one that was victimized? Because I would submit to you, if you have had an adulterous affair and you've asked God for forgiveness and you go to your spouse and you say, I am so sorry, I am wrong, I ask you forgive me, I've gone to God, I've not only sinned against you, but I've also sinned against God, and I know that this is all on me and I'm asking for your forgiveness. Well, it would seem to me the adulteress there or the adulterer there doesn't have a hard heart. And God has spoken to them and they have repented. But they go back to their spouse and they said, no, that is the ultimate betrayal of trust. You're dead to me. Who has the hardness of heart? Who has the hardness of heart? And because of that, yeah, you may divorce. Now, could be the person, I know what you've done. I've gone to the Lord. I've done things myself in my own life, and he's forgiven me, so I forgive you. I don't care if you forgive me or not. I'm still going to play around. Now who has the hardness of heart? And so now that you can't have a relationship that way, and you can't have the relationship the other way either. You have to have two people that are softened, that go to the Lord, and one asks for forgiveness, the other one forgives. Now, even if sexual immorality has taken place, guess what? You can move forward. Why? Because you have the Lord. And everything is new. Okay? And that's what's so awesome about God. But if one has the hardness of heart, yes, because of sexual immorality, you can now get a divorce. But the person who marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. So again, he goes on and said, because of hardness of heart, you can do this. All right, you can do this. But I'm here to tell you that's the only reason. It should be for sexual immorality. And it's because hardness of heart has set in one of the two parties. And because of that, you can't have a marriage in the way that God has called it to be. And so, again, he allows for that because something worse is going to take place. But understand, at the beginning, that's not what marriage is supposed to be. And if you're truly married the way that God has called it, then divorce isn't even an option. Divorce has never come up with my wife and I. That is not a word that we allow in our relationship. Murder's come up a couple times, but you know, not, you know, but... But at the same time, we look at this and said, this is the way marriage is supposed to be. And if you have two people that are in agreement with that, and we know that we're sinful and everything else, but this is what's so great about God, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's being spoken to believers. Because even as believers being married, we're still going to sin against one another. And that's where grace and mercy come in, and compassion and love, and being able to show Jesus in your life, that you're willing to forgive when they ask for forgiveness. You know, that's readily available. So we look at these things and we're able to see that when Jesus was presented with these issues, it's not that issue. The issue really is marriage. Let's get that right. Let's get that right. People will sometimes say, well, you know, the word homosexual is not even found in the Bible. Well, yeah, because that term wasn't coined until about the 18th century, but it was called something else. It was called a sodomite because of what happened in Sodom. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul uses this term in 1 Corinthians 6 as well as in 1 Timothy 1, okay? But in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, know that Paul is talking to believers, okay? And as he's talking to believers there in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't talking about a believer who then gets drunk one night. Okay, or a believer and, has some sort of an affair, or a believer that becomes covetous or steals something or whatever. Then the Holy Spirit is there and they feel bad about it. They're convicted and they ask for forgiveness. Okay, that's how you know. We're talking about some people here that this is what their lifestyle is going to be. if this is what your lifestyle, I want to be an idolater. I want to be a fornicator. I want to be a sodomite. I want to be a thief. I want to be a drunkard. I want to be a reveler. All I care about is pleasure in this body, and this is how I'm going to live my life. Okay, understand, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The interesting thing, well, there it says homosexuals. Yeah, but it's really the wrong word. It's the Greek word here is malakos, and it means soft-skinned, effeminate, catamite, young boy prostitute. In other words, a boy that is kept in the household for the purpose of homosexual relation with an older man. And just so you know, this was rampant through Greek culture and through the Roman period. Okay, anybody in the position of authority in the military or politically would be able to buy a slave, a young boy, for those purposes. That is what the term homosexual means here in the Greek. It really means a catamite, and that's a young boy prostitute. And obviously, we could look at that, and I think everybody agree with, even in the homosexual community, would agree that is wrong because they don't have a choice, okay? But that's not talking about consensual same-sex relationship. It's not. That word homosexual should have just been left there as catamite, to which then people, because it gives people the wrong understanding here. But it's the word sodomite that does give the proper understanding of same-sex relationship. The Greek word is arsen otoikes, okoites, arsen okoites. I practiced that like about 50 times this morning, I want you to know. Still can't seem to get it right. Is arsen okoites, okay? And it means abuser of oneself, a defiler of oneself with mankind, or one who lies with a male as a female. Where did we read that before? In Leviticus. In Leviticus. Now, the question is why does the Apostle Paul use the term arsen okoites, and why does it mean what it means? Well, because the Apostle Paul would have had in his hands to be able to teach the Jews and the Gentiles what is known as the Septuagint, okay? Paul was the ambassador to the Gentiles to reach people who don't know God so that they will know God. They don't know Hebrew. And so he's not going to use the Hebrew scripture for them. As a matter of fact, most of the Hebrews in Paul's day didn't know Hebrew. That's why 200 years earlier, you had a group of scholars of 70, okay, hence Septu, 70. You have 70 Jewish men, scholars, who also knew Greek that translated the Old Testament into the Greek. And so what Paul would have at his disposal would have been the Greek Old Testament. So when he's reading to them from the Old Testament, he's reading it in Greek. Now, the interesting thing is that Leviticus 18, 22 and Leviticus 20, verse 13 in the Greek says this: you shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It's an abomination. In the Greek, in the Septuagint, which he would have as he's reading it, you would see there, you would see arsenos right there in the Greek, and then you'd see koiton there in the Greek. Arsenos is male in the Greek, and koiton is sexual intercourse. It's where we get the English word coitus from, okay? So we're able to see very, very clearly here that as he reads that, he is getting this definition as he is now speaking in Greek here in 1 Corinthians. He is just using the words that were given to him in the Greek to be able to explain this situation that God is speaking through him with. We see it again in Leviticus 20, verse 13. You see it there written in the Greek, and it has right there arsenos, male, which that means arsenos, and then you have koiton, which means sexual intercourse, which again, coitus comes from. And so this Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture from the Septuagint tells us this. The word for male in the Greek is arsenos. The word to lie sexually, to have intercourse, is koiton. So the term sodomite is a combination of these two words, arsenos, okoites. And that brings it together. And that means a same-sex relationship is what that means. Same-sex intercourse. And that's what sodomite means. And to participate in that lifestyle and say, this is how I'm going to live my life, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is what the Bible says. That is what God's word is telling us here. And then I hear people say, but Dave, I was born this way. And I go, I don't argue with that. But this is why you need to be born again. Because I can tell you right now, we are all born with the propensity to sin. And the way that yours might go in this direction, another person might go in this direction, another one goes in this direction, it's all sin. All have sin and fall short of the glory of God. We are born in sin and we act out on that sin. And one person has a propensity to lie more than another person. One person has a propensity to engage more in promiscuous heterosexual sex. Still sin. You have a propensity to go towards the same sex. Okay, it's still sin. And just like everyone else, you need to be born again. I was born this way. I was born to lie. I was born to cheat. I was born to steal. You name any sin you want in there, and you can make that argument, to which I'd say, I agree. No argument for me. But isn't it interesting of why God says you need to be born again? It was almost like anticipating that argument from sinners. Well, I was born this way. I can't help it. I have these natural desires that make me really angry. I have a bad temper. I can't help it. Okay, this is why you need to be born again. This is what God's word tells us. But my very favorite verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10. Those aren't my favorite verses. It's the next one. For such were some of you. I love that. I love it, love it, love it, love it, love it, love it. Such were some of you. I'm talking to Corinthian believers. Says, such were some of you. Guess what? Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were sodomites. Some of you, and put anything in there you want. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. God changed you. And as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you take away that hope when you say, no, it's okay to be in these same-sex relationships and be a Christian. The Lord rebuke you. You're not a true minister of God. You're absolutely a minister of Satan. You take away that hope that is spoken of in this church. Such were some of you. But now you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been sanctified, set apart for his purposes, and you're now justified. You can stand before the holy God at the end of your life, and everything's going to be fine. Awesome. Awesome. Which brings me to my next favorite verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You're not that person anymore. You're not that person anymore. And shame on us if we ever point to somebody of what they were before they came to know Christ. That's not who we are here. And such were some of us. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray.